reading is from Jonah chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Great. So due to a technical error, the talk didn't record properly at the 5 p.m. service. So I'm recording this again at home so that it can be made available on the website. Jonah is probably my favorite book of the Bible. I think it's partly because it's a short and simple story. My brain doesn't cope well with complicated things. Books like Isaiah makes my head explode. However, even though the storyline of Jonah is simple, when you dig a little bit deeper, I think you'll find that the message of the book is actually quite a challenging one. So let's pray for God's help before we start. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help that you would speak to us through your words. Please help me to be clear, and may your words speak into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a picture of Henry Garrick. He was a Christian minister from Missouri in the US. After the Second World War ended, Henry was sent to Nuremberg in Germany. Now Nuremberg was where the court was held for the surviving leaders of the Nazi Party for the war crimes they did. Henry was there as a prison minister. Henry believed that his duty as a Christian minister was to bring redemption to all souls, and this included preaching the good news of Jesus to these Nazi war criminals to save as many as he could before their eventual execution. So let me ask you, how do you feel about what he was doing? Are you encouraged? A bit unsure? Maybe outraged? How would you feel if you lived through the Nazi regime and if you were one of his victims? Perhaps you've seen your families and friends captured, suffered, and even died in the concentration camps. How would you feel about what Henry Garrick was doing? Now, this is the backdrop to how Jonah might have felt in today's passage as he reluctantly goes to Nineveh after being called by God the second time. We began the story 2 weeks ago. We saw in chapter 1, When God told Jonah to rise up and go to Nineveh, Jonah went down and fled the other way. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. But Jonah's reluctance is no match for God. God was the one in control of all things, from the wind to the waves of the sea to commanding a giant fish and to even the smallest details, including which side of a dice it might fall in a game of chance. So there was no way that Jonah could possibly go against God's plan. In his last-ditch attempt, he told the sailors to throw him into the sea. He would rather die than to go to Nineveh. And yet, even this, God wouldn't allow. God appointed the infamous giant fish to save Jonah from drowning and ensure that he ended up on dry land. So why was Jonah so reluctant to go? Well, Nineveh was an evil city. We saw that already in chapter 1. It's the capital of Assyria, Israel's great enemy, who ended up completely destroying the northern kingdom of Israel and taking them into an exile. They're also notoriously brutal towards the people they captured. You can see that depicted in the British Museum next door. This included cutting off the feet, hands and noses of their enemies, hanging their heads on trees. Horrific stuff. So it's easy to understand Jonah's reluctance. He hated these guys, and Jonah's readers probably hated them just as much. So on one hand, you have a very evil city with very evil people. And on the other hand, you have an extremely reluctant prophet. Where do you think the story will go from here? Well, let's have a look at what happened, shall we? We're on point one of a handout. God is the one who saves, even the most unlikely. God is the one who saves, even the most unlikely. And let me read from 3 verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. On the face of it, Jonah seems to be a changed person. This time he arose and went to Nineveh. He obeyed God. Or did he? Well, let's read on. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I wonder what mark would you give Jonah for his effort here? How hard did he try? Well, personally, I would give him a big fat F for his effort. We're told that Nineveh was a great city. It would take 3 days to get around the whole place. But Jonah decided that he would only do it for one. Not only that, his message was extremely brief. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." 8 words in English, but only 5 in the original Hebrew. A 5-word sermon. Perhaps you're secretly wishing that this sermon could just be as brief. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint, but it's going to be quite a bit longer than that. But before you get too distracted by the length of the sermon, is it a case here of less is more? Is Jonah just being extremely effective and efficient with his words? Well, I don't think that's right. Have you noticed the content of Jonah's message? If his aim is to get the whole city to repent, he's missed out on a lot of things. There's only a message of judgment here. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's nothing about what they've done wrong, nothing about how they can correct it, nothing about what they can do to prevent God's judgment, and how they can get God to change his mind. You can almost say that Jonah did such a bad job on purpose. We know that Jonah didn't want the Ninevites saved. He wanted God to destroy them. So on purpose, he's putting zero effort, hoping that it will sabotage God's plan, hoping that the Ninevites won't repent at his preaching. So what would you expect from this? A complete failure? People throwing rotten eggs and tomatoes at Jonah and kicking him out? Well, verse 5 is perhaps the biggest surprise and the greatest miracle in the book. So let me read from verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So instead of a complete failure, the whole city believed God and did a U-turn, from the greatest to the least. The whole city, 120,000 people, as we're later told in Jonah. Just to put that into context, the entire student population of UCL is around 40,000. So that's 3 UCL worth of people. Just imagine, UCL, but not only UCL, also LSE, King's Imperial, even SOAS, turning to God through just a 5-word sermon preached for only one day. That's a pretty amazing response, isn't it? A whole city repenting. A whole city that's known to be evil, hostile to God, enemy of God's people, turning to God after a pretty pathetic effort, really, by Jonah. In verse 6, we see that even the king joined in with the people in this national act of repentance. So the king strips off everything about him that makes him king, comes down from his throne and removes his robe. He forgoes all his comfort and lowers himself to sitting in ashes and wearing itchy sackcloth to demonstrate his commitment to repenting. Not only that, he issued a nationwide proclamation calling all to repentance. From man to animals, no one is excluded. All needs to repent and all needs to turn from his evil way. So let's imagine getting an email from the president of UCL addressing to all students and all staff, asking all to call out to God to repent from their evil ways, to turn back to God in a campus-wide demonstration of fasting and sackcloth wearing. That would be pretty extraordinary, wouldn't it? It might be a stretch, but it's not entirely out of the realm of possibility, because after all, Michael Spence, the current president of UCL, is a Christian. But also, let's imagine receiving the same email from the president of SOAS, calling the whole of SOAS not to another campus-wide strike, but to a campus-wide repentance. That would be extraordinary, wouldn't it? But even if that happened, it cannot be as a result of my 25 minutes of rambling in this sermon. And that's right, for those of you who are tracking the time, there's still another 15 minutes to go. And it can't even be down to Tom's faithful and much better preaching over the last 3 years. It cannot even be down to that. It has to be God at work. And that's exactly the point in today's passage. It's abundantly clear that it cannot be down to Jonah's preaching. It cannot be down to his hard work, because it isn't. He's putting zero effort. It has to be down to God. In verse 5, did you see that it doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah and therefore they repented? It says the people of Nineveh believed God. Clearly, God is the one at work here. If God wanted to save the Ninevites, if that's God's plan, there's nothing that Jonah can do to stop it. From his initial running away, to his attempted suicide at sea, to his reluctant preaching, there's nothing that he can do to stop God's plan to save. And amazingly, in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So actually, Jonah was spot on in what he said last week. Do you remember from verse 9 in chapter 2? He said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And in today's passage, we find out that salvation not only belongs to the Lord, there is also nothing that can stop God's plan to save. He can give it to whoever he wants, including the most unlikely, including the worst of sinners. So that's just a take a pause here before we carry on with the story. Is this the same God that you believe in? A God who can save whoever he wants? Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. That's the song that we just sang. But how much do you believe in it? How much do you believe that God is mighty to save whoever he wants? I wonder who in your friendship group do you feel is the most unlikely to accept Jesus? Who do you feel is the furthest from God? Perhaps it's the girl from the physics department who thinks science has disproved all religion. Perhaps it's that devout Muslim friend who so religiously observes Ramadan and prays 5 times a day. Or perhaps you are graduating and leaving London this year, and you're worried about some of the friends you're leaving behind. Who will continue to tell them the gospel? How will they come to accept Jesus? Well, whoever it is, today's passage shows us that no one is out of God's reach. He can and he will save whoever he wants. He has a plan to save. So not even the Ninevites are too far from God, and not even Jonah can mess up God's plan. And amazingly, not even you or I can mess up his plan. And that should be a great encouragement to us. We can have confidence and we can be bold and spread our net wide and trust in God, because salvation belongs to the Lord, because God can save even the worst of sinners. Okay, so what happens next in the story? How would you expect Jonah to react to God saving the Ninevites? We're now on point 2 of the handout. For verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Oh dear. So instead of rejoicing at the fact that Ninevites turned to God, Jonah is very angry. In fact, verse 1, the original Hebrew actually says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. To Jonah, saving wicked people like the Ninevites was an act of evil. How can God forgive wicked people like that? How can they be saved? Jonah was extremely angry about it. Verse 2 reveals his true motive for not wanting to go to Nineveh in the first place. Jonah knows who God is. He knows exactly what God is like. He knows God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew God was going to show mercy, and he hated it. He was so angry and so mad that he wanted to die. So verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think on a human level, we can all relate to Jonah's anger here to some degree. The Ninevites have done terrible, terrible things to God's people in the past. They've killed, plundered, and destroyed. And Jonah probably knows some of the people who have suffered under their hands. And the original reader can probably also relate to this, as they must have hated the Ninevites as much as Jonah. They would have felt the same anger towards God that he would extend his salvation to their worst enemies. But is it right for Jonah to be angry? That's God's question to Jonah in verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" That's a very good question, isn't it? Is it right for Jonah to be angry? Is it right for his readers to be angry? And is it right for us to be angry at what God has decided to do, or who God has decided to save? Now back to our friend, Henry Garrick. Did you know that out of the 13 Nazi war criminals he ministered to during his time at Nuremberg, 8 were eventually led to Christ and expressed repentance before their eventual execution? Now, I don't know how genuine their repentance was. It's not my place to judge. Only God knows. But let's say, for the sake of argument, even if the repentance of 1 out of the 8 was genuine, I wonder how you would have felt when you meet this person in heaven. Will you be angry like Jonah? Will you feel what God did in saving this war criminal is evil? That somehow this person doesn't deserve God's salvation? Well, we don't get a full response in today's passage from God, and you have to come back next week to find out more, and I hope you do. But I think we're already starting to see a glimpse of the answer developing from the book so far. I hope what we've seen so far in Jonah have started to persuade you that we are in no position to make any accusation against God. God is the creator and the judge. He created the heavens and the earth. He controls the wind and the sea. He directs the fish and he rules over everything. And it's the same with the Ninevites and whoever else out there, including Jonah and including you and I. God created them and he rules over them. It's God's world and it's God's prerogative, therefore, to save whoever he wants. We don't get to decide. In fact, we have no right to decide. It's his world and he gets to decide who is and isn't saved, not us. Now that may sound a little bit harsh and you might find it hard to swallow. But remember God's character. He's a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah is actually quoting from Exodus here. It's from the passage when God revealed his character to Moses, right after the Israelites had abandoned God and made a golden calf. Yet God, out of his mercy, gave the Israelites a second chance, just like how God gave the Ninevites a second chance here today. Wouldn't you want a God to be like this, to be in control of people's salvation? Or would you rather have Jonah in charge? Would you rather leave it to Jonah to decide? Can you imagine Jonah being the one in charge here? Yep, I'll save the Israelites. And nope, let's wipe those dirty Ninevites out. So let me ask you, who would you rather have in charge of salvation? A gracious and merciful God, or an angry and resentful Jonah? The other surprising angle is that if anyone in today's passage looks to be more deserving of God's salvation. Now, before any of you accuse me of heresy, let me just say, I know that no one actually deserves God's salvation, and we've seen that very clearly in this book. But looking at it purely from a human perspective, relatively speaking, if there's anyone in today's passage that is more deserving, anyone showing the right attitude towards God, it's definitely not Jonah, but the Ninevites. Did you notice what they said in verse 9? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? There's no presumption on God for forgiveness. God may turn and relent, but there's no guarantee. They know what they're like. They know all the wrongs they've done, and they have not taken God's forgiveness for granted. In contrast, though, how do you feel about Jonah's attitude here? Do you remember how entitled and self-centered he was in last week's passage? He was completely focused on himself and what he has done for God. He thought he was 100% deserving of God's salvation. And how do you feel about Jonah this week, with his ongoing reluctance in taking God's message to this city just because he doesn't feel like they deserve it? And how do you feel about his resentment and anger afterwards? Compared to the Ninevites, Jonah just looks like a spoiled brat here. There's no other kind way of putting it. He's angry, he's completely unreasonable, and actually his attitude looks pretty ugly compared to the supposed evil Ninevites. So even though the reader might start the book being on Jonah's side, by this point I think we're supposed to be slowly persuaded that maybe God does have a point here. Maybe we shouldn't feel as entitled as Jonah. Maybe it's right for God to decide who he wants to save. Tom said at the beginning of this series that this book is written as a satire. We're meant to laugh at Jonah, to laugh at his absurdity in feeling any more deserving than the Ninevites. But at the same time, it's also like holding up a mirror in front of us. We're meant to see a little bit of Jonah in ourselves. We're meant to see just how absurd it is that we ourselves can feel any entitlement at all towards God's salvation. Now, in a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. The prayer that Kev is going to lead us in is actually a great reflection on today's passage. We will be expressing the fact that we cannot presume to come to the Lord's table, the fact that we're not even worthy to gather up the crumbs underneath it. But our God is a God who delights in showing mercy. Our God is a God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the one who is in charge of people's salvation, that you are the one who saves. Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble towards it. Help us to humbly submit to your decision and to recognize that you are the one who is in control, you are the one who is in charge. Please help us to guard against any entitlement that we might have towards whatever favors you might show us or other people. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.